want to share some thoughts with you. And we're thinking about the coming of Jesus the first time. He's coming again. I don't know when he's coming. I just know he is. This message might be so long he'll come during it. No, I'm not going to talk to you that long, but there's just a lot of points to it. And so that's why it's a homiletical nightmare. So first, I want to share with you this study that a professor did on the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies. He was born in June of 1888 and went to be with the Lord in March of 1980, so he lived a good life. Christian writer, he was a chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, chairman of Science Division of Westmont College, and he calculated the probability of just 8 messianic prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. There's many more than 8, but he just took 8. As you read through these prophecies and the statistics he came up, he used very conservative numbers, okay, just to be on the safe side. They're extremely conservative. Not conservative politically, but conservative estimated-wise, okay? The first prophecy is the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. So the probability, in a very conservative way, I'll give you the way he calculated it on this one, just so you get an idea of his math. The average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to 1958 when he did this, divided by the population of the earth during the same period, is 2.8 to 10 to the fifth power, so 2.8 in 100,000. That's the probability, okay? It's low probability. Next prophecy, a messenger will prepare the way for Messiah, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, says the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That was an estimated 1 in 1,000. Again, you can see it's very conservative. I think it's more, going to be less than that. Third prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. 1 in 100. I think it's a lot more weighted than that, but that's what he said. Zechariah 13:6, the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands. And one will say, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. 1 in 1,000. Zechariah 11:12, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me the price. Give me price, and if not, forbear. So they waited out for my price, 30 pieces of silver. 1 in 1,000. The betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. I mean, this detail is amazing, isn't it? And the Lord said to me, our country is what, 250 years old? 247 years old. These prophecies came 800-900 years before Christ. And I said unto them, sorry. 1 in 1,000. The betrayal for the potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that he set on me. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter, one in 100,000. Okay. Isaiah 53:7, the Messiah will remain silent and he will be afflicted. Isaiah 53:7 again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. One in 1,000. And then the final one, eighth prophecy, the Messiah will die having his hands and feet pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. One in 10,000. So multiplying all these probabilities together produces a number rounded off to 1 to 10 to the 28th power. That's a 1 followed by 28 zeros. I don't even know what they call that, but that's a big number. Okay, let's go with that. Dividing this number by the estimated number of people that have lived since the time of these prophecies, 88 billion, produces the probability of all eight prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in the life of one person. The probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in a quadrillion. So to give you an idea of what that's a statistical impossibility. Let's just say that right now. If you were to cover Texas with silver dollars 3 feet deep, randomly mark one and toss it somewhere in the state, then take another man, blindfold him on the border of the state, point him toward the middle of the state, and say to him, walk into the state, wherever you stop, without looking, bend down, pick up a silver dollar, and it will be the one that was randomly marked. There's no way that Jesus isn't who the Bible says he is. It's impossible. And these historical, the prophecies are known to have been written hundreds of years ahead of time. And these historical references are without contradiction. People know these things happened in the life of Jesus, where he was born. It didn't even get into the family he was born into. Try to do that. Yeah, I'm going to pick the family I'm going to be born into. I'm going to pick where I'm going to be born. I wouldn't have picked a manger, but, you know. So we serve a mighty God, yes? And I think he's far more active in human history than we give him credit for. He is. But I have a concern, and that's kind of what I want to spend the balance of our time thinking about somewhat, is I think the church is struggling with a kind of fatalism that distances us from our own personal responsibilities to walk with the Lord. And so, the other one is universalism, where, you know, we're all going to be okay. All dogs go to heaven or whatever. A movie. I never saw it, but I saw the title. Oh, okay. Glad to know. So I just want to think about the sovereignty of God and fatalism and God's will. So before we do, I want to just pray with you. I wanted to share that. I've shared that. It's been a few years since I've shared that about Professor Stoner. I just can't get over his name. But it's good to be reminded that God, when he gives a prophecy, he fulfills it exactly. And there's a lot of prophecies about the return of Christ, and they're going to be fulfilled exactly. And people monkey around with the second coming of Christ with, you know, made up stories. And no, it's all recorded. It's going to happen just the way God said. So I just want to pray a simple prayer. We believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes? And the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not some random force or power. He's a person. And so, Father, we welcome you. Jesus, we welcome you. Holy Spirit, you're our friend. You walk with us, you dwell in us, and you empower us. And we ask that you manifest yourself among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So thinking about the sovereignty of God, I'm going to ask you a trick question. Don't answer it, please. Okay? I'm not going to set you up. I'm telling you, I'm not going to set you up, so you won't be set up. So don't answer it. Does God always get his way? Don't answer that. Because some people say yes, but then why are we called upon to pray this way? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would we do that if God always gets his way? Doesn't make sense. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So some more questions, if you don't mind. Why did God tell Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because it would bring death, right? But they did. So did God get his way? You know, and people say, well, yes, because he knew. He knew. But if he tells me not to do something, it means he doesn't want me to do it. And if he's going to get his way, then I won't do it. So the reason I'm bringing this up is because I think we are at risk if we separate ourselves from our own personal responsibility to walk with God. That's my concern. It's like, oh, you know, all things work together for the good, and we stop there. Wait, keep going. For those who are the called according to his purpose. So, just some thoughts. Why did God tell Cain not to murder his brother, and yet he did? You know, we could do this all day long, going through Scripture, where God said what he wanted and he didn't get what he wanted. Sovereignty does not take away the truth of our free moral agency or free will, nor is it a kind of cosmic fatalism. And it's just hard, this is a hard conversation, and I can feel some nervousness. But the problem is we sort of kick back, we don't pray, we don't read, we're not that engaged. I'm talking about the church in America as a whole. And then we complain about why things are going wrong, and God wants us engaged. He wants us engaged in when he said to be salt and light, the best place to put light is in a dark place. Right? Can you think of any dark places? Okay, that's helpful. Good to know. Thank you. Ultimately, things are going to turn out according to what God has spoken. But individually, we have personal responsibilities and personal choices that are going to make a difference in our outcome. Okay? The Bible says God is willing that none should perish. Is he going to get his way? No, because many people will perish. There's about 8 billion people alive today, and about one-third claim to be Christians. I don't know about their claims, but that's what it is. So I think this is where personal discipline comes into our thinking about the sovereignty of God. When we know God's will and violate it, God is not getting his way in our individual lives, and we cannot say it's all for the good. It's all for the good that I made a really poor choice. He'll redeem it. He'll turn it to good. Does that make sense? His sovereignty does not determine our choices. It is the way he goes about accomplishing his own will. He is the sovereign of all creation and is accountable to no one. He has all power and all knowledge. And the best part for us is that he is love. Isn't that great? So I wanted to give you Webster's 1828 definition of sovereignty. I like that dictionary because it's back when words were words. Now it's been a minute since they were words. sovereignty, supreme in power, processing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. There's no one that God's answerable to. He's only answerable to his own self. That's what sovereign means. The first time God's sovereignty was challenged was by Satan and those foolish angels who joined him. It's recorded in the book of Isaiah. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So before Satan became Satan, he was Lucifer, which means light bearer. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So, five I wills and one you won't. Lucifer, the light bearer, was not the sovereign of anything. He was a created being. He's never gotten over that. When he challenged the sovereign of the universe, he was cast into Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for the first heaven or the underworld. The second challenge recorded in Scripture came with Adam and Eve, but I'm going to say it was executed by Eve and Adam because that's the order it came in. And because of that, there are two ways we can live now. We can live in the first Adam or the last Adam. We're all born in the first Adam. We're all born fallen. It's really quite a shock that when you're little kids, they're so sweet and so innocent and so beautiful, but then you got to teach them how to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them how to lie to get what they want. It just happens. Because they're in the first Adam. They need to be born again. We all need to be born again. I don't think we're, you know, by any stretch of the imagination, 8 billion people are born again. We all need to be. God wants us to be born again. So I want to talk about the plea of those who are going to challenge the sovereignty of God at the end of this age. Jesus records this for us. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorn bushes and figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Not everyone who says to me, this scripture I find a bit terrifying. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So I just want to say they were not born again. They weren't good trees. They were bad trees. They weren't in the last Adam. They were in the first Adam. And so I told you this was a homiletical nightmare. This is going to be hard to follow, but I'm just going to ask you to please hear what I'm saying. Because I think there's a lot of people that go to church that believe, but they haven't been born again. And God wants them all to be born again. He wants us all. I remember when I was born again, a lot changed. So much changed so fast, I thought I would be perfected in about 2 weeks, but it hasn't turned out that way. But being born again is powerful. These people lived in a way that the Lord had no influence over their character. And they made claims to prophesying, casting out demons, and doing many wonders in his name, but they were doing it for themselves. Because you go back to the opening of Jesus saying, that beware of false prophets, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. So they never were born again. But they were in the ministry. Isn't that something? Well, that makes you think. That's why I said it's a scary, it's a scary verse. Sometimes we need to look at these scary verses because we get maybe a little too casual with God. Hey, God, you lucky God, I'm here praying again. That might be a little haughty, but you know, he loves us. He does. He loves, absolutely loves us. But he's still God. So I want to read to you about a couple of sorcerers. Is that okay? It's from the book of Acts. So, sure, Pastor, you talk to us about Professor Stoner. You might as well talk about a couple of... Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar, in Hebrew, when it's Bar, it means son of. So, this guy was ambitious, wasn't he? Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Let me stop here for a second and say, if you pray for truth and justice to manifest in someone's life today, that's a prayer of mercy because they need to get to a place of repentance now instead of waiting till they stand in the presence of God. Does that make sense? So Paul is doing something. Could you imagine going to church and going home and your wife says, honey, how was church today? Well, this guy said all these mean things to me and then I went blind. That's what happened. I'm going to keep reading so you can see. Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here's this guy. He's trying to resist what the two apostles are doing. And he was obviously a religious guy, and he had some influence, but he was doing it by sorcery, by witchcraft. Elymas means wizard. So he's not a good guy. But notice something about him. After he gets stricken blind, he doesn't repent. He looks for someone to lead him around. So he didn't make it. Maybe he made it later. I hope he did. So here's another example of a sorcerer. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes were with one accord, heeded those things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Wouldn't there be? All these people are getting delivered and all these people are getting, yeah, this is great. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. He was claiming he was great. I've never seen that before. Have you guys ever seen anything like that? To whom all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Isn't that something? He was practicing sorcery, but they said it was the power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. In the end, there will be false prophets that challenge the sovereign God's justice. And somehow, like Lucifer, they'll feel justified in doing so, but they'll be cast out. I don't want anyone I've ever met to be cast out, even the people I don't really like that much. I don't want them to be cast out. Have you ever met somebody you didn't like? Because it's okay that I said that from the pulpit. There's people that you meet and you're like, oh. Some people are hard to be around. I want to say it this way. This does not mean that we never sin after we're born again. It just means that we're born again. I would say this about my life since I've been born again, I've become an unsuccessful sinner. Because if I do it, I feel so guilty and miserable, I can't ever do it again. But I try. Right? Come on, you guys. You guys are so holy. No, I have a nature that doesn't want to anymore. All of me wanted to, and now I have a nature that doesn't want to. And that's the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, right? So what about God's will? I'm glad you asked. Jesus speaking, but what do you think? A man had two sons and he came out to the first and said, son, go and work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. And which of the ones did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. He's really talking to religious people and saying, you can give lip service to God and say you're doing God's will, but then don't do it. And there's people that maybe aren't so out front and saying they're going to do God's will, that maybe they say, maybe I won't, but they do. And it's the ones that do, that, you know. So Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors, IRS agents, and harlots are going to enter the kingdom before you. Wow. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe in him. In other words, when you see a move of God and you see people whose lives, you know, whatever reason they got into that lifestyle, it's not a good lifestyle, and you see their life change, that should motivate you to go, I want to be a part of this. So when we hear the truth, our first act in doing God's will is to repent, turn away from sin, and turn toward the Lord. And I feel pretty comfortable in saying that won't be just once. It'll be more than once you'll do that. Okay. So that's the first act of God's will is repentance. Let's think about the second act of God's will. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have an opportunity. The way we go deeper into God's will is to allow our thinking to be renewed to his word. That requires me to read it. Okay, so I just want to encourage you, read the Bible. If you like, I'll just say it this way. Like me, I have a hard time reading because when I hold the book, it moves. But I have the whole Bible on audio on my phone, and I listen to it. However you get the word in, you get the word in you. So this daily presenting ourselves to God, not this world, renewing our minds, that's part of God's perfect will. Amen? Then the last point on his will, and I'm going to let you go, and you're going to say, wow, he did good. He got through that really quickly. Go ahead. I need to hear it. No. God's will. Rejoice always. Have you ever been out of God's will? Rejoice always. Oh, man. If you watch the news, you're going to get out of God's will. You won't be rejoicing. Pray without ceasing. Yep, been out of God's will there. And everything give thanks. Yep, been out of God's will there. Does this make sense? When we hear these things, we want to move toward God. If you're the type of person that looks at the totality of everything and gets overwhelmed, don't. Just move toward God. If I think about my life as a whole and I look at it and I go, how can I move toward God? Look at all the times I've messed up. I'm just telling you, he loves you. He'll take you right back. Don't get caught hiding. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, not for everything, right? In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice, pray, be thankful. Why? Because it's God's will. That's a good enough reason. Would you bow your heads? Lord, as we look forward to this Christmas, we just want to just celebrate you. Not get stressed out or caught up in all the nonsense. Lord, when we think about what's happening in our country, all we can say is, God, have mercy on America. We need you, Lord. We need a third great awakening, just like we did after the Revolutionary War and just like we did after the Civil War. We need a move of God. Lord, we pray for truth and justice to come into the lives of all those in authority so that they may have an opportunity to turn to you before that great day of judgment. Thank you, Lord, that you confronted us and we said yes. If there's anyone here that hasn't said yes, I pray in this season, they will say yes to you and be born again. More than just believe, more than casual, but be born again. Become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away, all things become new. Be a part of that new creation that's going to live forever in glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.